if you've ever been through it, because we rely on our eyes so much. And I'll tell you personally, as a kid, I think I had pretty good eyesight as a kid, but then I got into my 20s and it started to go downhill. And the decline in my vision, I'm nearsighted, so like the decline went down in the things that are farther away. It was so gradual, the decline in my vision, that I didn't really realize it was happening. And I didn't really realize it until, you know, a couple of hunting trips. One was, I was sitting in a goose blind down by the Bridgeport River down there, North Platte River in Bridgeport, and my friends were goose hunting, and they're saying, look at those, see those geese down there by the river are coming our way. They're about 3 miles away, they're heading our way. And I've got my binos up, and I'm like, I can't see them. That should have been a sign. I couldn't see the geese that they could see. And then I was on my way to an elk hunting trip in Colorado with a guy who was discipling me at the time. And we're driving down the interstate, blazing down the interstate. We're gonna pull over in Denver, pick up this wall tent, and he's telling me, you know, look for certain signs, exit signs, and so he can pay attention. Right? I'm younger. I should have sharper eyes than he does, but he's pointing out the signs before I am. He's probably thinking, you know, what's up? You know, aren't you paying attention? And I'm thinking, how are you seeing these signs? You know, because he'll see them. He'll be able to read these things way before I was. And so we started pointing out some signs that were like a little further down the road that none of us could read. And he'd say, all right, say now when you can read it. And he was saying now way before I was. I hadn't realized that my vision had become so... had declined so much. And he actually ended up saying, you're blind as a bat. But I wasn't, but I didn't notice, guys, I had a vision problem. It was a great day, the day I finally got my glasses, because I could see more. I could actually see the geese flying in the distance now. I remember looking out the window, at the living room window of my in-laws at the time. When I got my, picked up my glasses, because we all shipped them to their house, because we all got glasses at the same time, but new glasses, and I got brand new glasses. But I remember putting them on, and I could see leaves on trees, like I hadn't seen leaves on trees in a while. Like the detail, I could see branches, you know, where before they were pretty blurry. I hadn't realized my eyes had declined that much, and I've called today's sermon Seeing Jesus Clearly, because you know, even though we're halfway through this gospel, and the disciples, they've been with Jesus for a while now, they should know who Jesus is, they aren't seeing Jesus still. They aren't exactly seeing Jesus with a 20/20 vision yet. Their perception of Jesus is still off. Who he is and what he came to do is still a little blurry to these disciples. And, you know, for us, I think sometimes we have a little blurry vision of who Jesus is sometimes, or at least, oh, you know, sometimes we understand what he came to do, but then what does that mean for my life? I think our idea, our perception sometimes of what Jesus wants for our life, Jesus' will for our life, is still a little blurry. And we're going to look at that today. Jesus actually demonstrates this through this unforgettable and unique healing of a blind man. He actually heals a blind man in stages. What we're looking at today is definitely one of the most misunderstood miracles in all of the Bible, I think, because it gets taken out of context. And so this is this is why it's so awesome to preach through a book of the Bible the way we are, because when you take these things in their context, poof, they open up. You understand them. I'm so excited to teach on this. It's a real eye-opener. That's my bad dad joke. This is a real eye-opener, okay? Let's read Mark 8:22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes, wouldn't you like that? A little awkward, isn't it? After spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and he began to see everything clearly, like perfectly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, And others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. All right, so last week, we started out our time in the Gentile area of Decapolis. You remember that? I've got a map here. That Gentile area of Decapolis was down here. He's been up here in Tyre and Sidon. He made a big loop down in Decapolis and then back to Magdala. And then now we're in Bethsaida, and he's going to work his way up here to Caesarea Philippi. And we're kind of in the final stages of Jesus' ministry. He's showing these disciples the gospel's not only for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are actually receiving Jesus in a way that the Jews weren't. And this is kind of demonstrated, right? By the way, Jesus feeds the 4,000 plus crowd. I mean, this is the second time, you know, that we've seen recently that Jesus fed a multitude of people. He fed a multitude of people in Bethsaida, and then he fed them, and those were mainly Jewish people, but then they made their way down to Decapolis, and they're feeding the Gentiles too. And so this is all, what's going on in these chapters here right now in Jesus' ministry is really all emblematic of the whole gospel movements that is coming. You know, with the rejection of the Jews coming, you know, comes this turning to the Gentiles. There's this whole new covenant shift that's being prepared in their hearts as Jesus takes them around and shows them the reception of Jesus among the Gentiles, right? So he's preparing them for the Great Commission. I think if you want to understand today's passage, the most clearly, you have to keep that in mind. Context is always king. That's what we used to say at Bible school. Context is king. In this context, where Jesus is at in his ministry right now, he's training the disciples, even through this healing of the blind man. The miracle of the healing of the blind man, it just won't be understood without the context. This is a very misunderstood miracle, as I said. It's a unique miracle. Jesus does. Only Mark mentions it. It's also in a unique spot. But because I don't know if you realize this, but we are halfway through this gospel right now. We just hit the hinge point in this gospel. So from this point on, I mean, this is like the first mention of like, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised in 3 days, though, again. Okay, and he's stating the matter plainly to them. I mean, that's the way the ministry is going now. It's the hinge point. It's been building and building and building. Now comes the decision. We're going to decide who Jesus is, and then we're off to the cross. So this miracle is a hinge. It's a turning point of the gospel, if you want to call it that. It's the hinge or the turning point. Remember from last week, it became clear on the way up to Bethsaida that these disciples, they hadn't picked up what Jesus was teaching them through the multitude miracles. He said to them, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch out for the false teaching, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And they're thinking in their minds, well, he says this because we only brought one loaf of bread. And right, I mean, it's the facepalm moment, right? Because what in the world? You guys, we just got done feeding 5,000 people, 4,000 people. Why do you have any reason to be concerned about bread at all? Right? They don't. They were loafing spiritually. He says, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see? Ooh, there's some context words, right? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Look at this verse. Having eyes, do you not see? He's basically saying there's something you guys should be seeing by now, but you're not seeing it yet. Do you see it yet? So that's what today's all about. After having been with Jesus for so long, witnessing his firsthand miracles, all that he's done, all that he's taught, do they really understand who he is? Do they really understand what he came to do? We're at this climax in the gospel, this turning point. Jesus knows they're not there yet, though. He knows they don't quite get it. And so he decides to heal this man in stages to teach them a spiritual lesson about where they're at spiritually. Okay, because they're not quite understanding his will. He wants them to understand. And so it's good to know, I think, Jesus does this in part because he wants to grow them and not just leave them in their spiritual blindness. He wants to show them where they're at spiritually. Jesus wants to grow us, right? He doesn't just want us to stay where we're at in our spiritual blindness. That's a key for us to grow and to get out of our spiritual blindness is to meet with him. We talked about that so much last week. We've got to meet with Jesus. We've got to get in the Word of God. We've got to spend time with him. We've got to have our devotional time. Remember what I said last week? I mean, guys, just show up. Just show up. Just open your Bible and spend time with him. Pray. Worship. Just show up. Meet with him. That spiritual blindness will start to disappear, right? Spend time with him. Spend time with his church. Man, that's a key for us to grow. But when they get to Bethsaida, some people bring this blind man to Jesus. And they're begging him to heal his eyes, and Jesus takes the man actually by the hand, brings him out of the village, and we're kind of running into this. This isn't the first miracle where this has happened, where he takes a guy out of the village or out of town. The main reason for this, again, as we've seen in the other miracles, I think, is that the miracles are actually starting to become a hindrance in his ministry because he wants to emphasize the Word of God. He wants people to hear the teaching, and people are only coming to him right now just to be healed. They want short-term solutions for their sicknesses and for their problems. And it's just, you know, Jesus is saying, you're following me just because I gave you a meal. You know, you come to me to learn the Word of God instead. Not just for your temporal blessings. Come to me to get cured of your long-term sickness and problem of sin. Not just for the bread I fed you. Come to be fed the gospel, right? Be cured of your sin problem. So he's being very careful here by taking this guy out of the crowds to kind of keep the message and the mission of the Father on track. First it says he spits on the man's eyes. Pretty awkward, right? But, you know, Jesus never did miracles the same way all the time. And I think he did that for a reason, so we wouldn't just have this sort of pattern to follow to go around and try and heal people. He does it all differently. It's hardly ever even the same. So he lays his hands on his eyes after he spits and then asks the man if he sees anything. And judging by the man's response, how he describes the people like trees walking around, it's likely that this man did see it one time. He knows what trees look like. But he sees people as trees. And then again, he lays his hands on the man's eyes, and he looked, and his sight's restored. He sees everything clearly. He has 20/20 vision now. And the miracle is very symbolic of everything that's going on and what he's teaching the disciples. What's he teaching them? What's this symbolic of? Well, this is more of a side note. This is kind of what I see from the context. It's probably a symbolic depiction of the lack of faith in Jesus in this area, in Bethsaida. The Gentiles in the territory we were just in last week in Decapolis, they were accepting Jesus. They were glorifying the God of Israel, it says. But when Jesus is in these very Jewish territories like Capernaum on the western and north shore and Bethsaida, they didn't receive Jesus well. In Matthew, actually, Matthew records this, that Jesus pronounced woe on these places, these Jewish places where Jewish schools were. He pronounced woe on Capernaum and Bethsaida, saying that Gentile areas like Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, even Sodom, you know old Sodom? The fire and brimstone Sodom. He said they would have repented had they seen all that Jesus did in their cities. If he would have done the miracles that he did in Capernaum and Bethsaida, if Jesus would have done those in Sodom, they would have repented. And so this may be symbolic of the spiritual deadness in the area. They're not seeing, right? They're not seeing Jesus. It's symbolic maybe of the partial blindness that has come upon Israel, that Israel is currently now in. Paul says they are in a partial blindness. Partial, though. Not total, it's partial, because he's still what? He's still saving a remnant until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And when Jesus appears a second time, he'll open their eyes. A fountain will be opened up to them, and they'll say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So it could be symbolic of that. First time it's partial, second time they see clearly. But more than that, think of this for the disciples. This is a direct lesson for the disciples regarding Jesus' identity and his mission. On their way to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus starts questioning them. We get into that kind of in the middle of our passage this morning, and we're looking at who is Jesus. People are struggling to identify him, right? We've seen this throughout the Gospel of Mark already. He says, "Who do the people say I am?" And we've seen so far that some think he's a lunatic. They think he's crazy. That was his family. That was his hometown. They actually came from Nazareth to Capernaum to come and get him because they thought he'd lost his senses. So some think he's a lunatic. Some think he's a liar. That's the Pharisees. They think he's a liar and deceiver and possessed by Beelzebul, Satan. But the consensus of the everyday Jew seems to be that Jesus is either one of three things, John or Elijah or a prophet. And to think that he's John, I mean, that's just outlandish, because no one who thought that was thinking straight, since John and Jesus lived at the same time. John was in prison while Jesus is out doing ministry. John baptized Jesus. They were both there. John did no miracles. Jesus was doing many miracles. And so that's just a nonsensical opinion. I don't even know why they would conclude that. The second one, though, Elijah, some because of an Old Testament prophecy that foretold that Elijah would come again before the great and terrible day of the Lord, thought he was Elijah. Remember Elijah? Elijah never died. He was taken up in a chariot in a whirlwind. And we'll study that more in chapter 9. But Jesus is definitely not Elijah. But John the Baptist did come in the spirit of Elijah. And then we look at a prophet. I mean, some think he's just another prophet. The only problem with that is that no other prophet ever did the things he was doing or taught the way he was teaching. I mean, Jesus was totally different. He was totally different from all the prophets because just how awesome he is. He was amazing, everyone. And so none of these claims see Jesus with the dignity that he deserves, do they? These are all lesser views of Jesus. These do not give Jesus the dignity that he deserves. And that's a good lesson for us, because if you don't see Jesus as God in the flesh, then you're not perceiving him correctly, right? Which means you aren't worshiping him correctly. He's God, and he's to be worshiped as God. False teaching would claim otherwise. They would make him something less than God. They would make him John the Baptist or Elijah or another prophet or, you know, the brother of Satan, like some false religions do today. If we think false ideas about who Jesus is, then we're really not worshiping him, we're worshiping an idol. And so we need to get to know God. We need to get to know him through his word. That's how important this is. You want to think right thoughts about God. You want to understand him so that when you go to worship him, you're actually worshiping him and not an idol. But then we look at the contrast. You get the people's opinions, and then you get the disciples' opinions. In verse 29, Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, the headstrong, he's the spokesperson of the group. He says, "You're the Christ. You are the Christ," which means you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the anointed one. And that's an incredible answer. He's right. And since these disciples are all probably sitting there shaking their heads in agreement with Peter, we could say that, yeah, they're right. They actually have a better vision of who Jesus is than most people. And in Matthew, Jesus says that this testimony that Jesus is the Christ, that's the rock that he's going to build his church on. Jesus builds his church on the rock of that statement, that Jesus is the Christ. And so anyone who claims otherwise, that Jesus is not the Christ, he's not the anointed one, is not the true church then, right? And this is who we're supposed to be. We have to hold this up. 1 Timothy says, "The church is the pillar and the support of the truth." This is the rock that Jesus is the Christ. This is the rock we're holding up. And so we as a church, we're just supposed to be pillars. We're supposed to be these buttresses, pillars and supports of the truth. You could call that pillar and buttress of the truth. This is actually that Notre Dame church, I think. But this is the pillar. Here's the buttress. And they're holding up the church. And those are on both sides. They're holding it up, right? Isn't that a neat way to think of it? That's, we're holding up the testimony that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God. We have to hold this up in a world that makes him out to be a cuss word and a phony and just a good teacher. We, the church, hold up the testimony that Jesus is the Christ in a world that wants to make fun of him, that wants to make less of him, that wants to make him out to be a cuss word. We hold up the true identity of who Jesus Christ is, and only when we do that are people going to be saved. And you know what I like about pillars is that they're always the last thing standing in these ancient ruins, seems like. Let's be the last one standing to hold up this great truth. Don't ever fall. Hold it up. When these guys thought of the anointed one, though, that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, they thought of the superhuman Savior who was going to come there and restore the fortunes of Israel. He was going to remove the curse. The farming was going to be outrageously productive. There was going to be a world at peace. He was going to be ruling in righteousness. Jerusalem's going to become the center and capital of the world. And I believe he's still going to come. He's still going to do that. But then Jesus warns them with this strong rebuke not to tell anyone that he's the anointed one, because even though he is the anointed one, he's going to come and do that. He's going to come and rule in righteousness. We're not going to have all this political chaos when he comes. They still only have a partial vision of him. They still only understand about, you know, I guess they don't understand the first part of his coming, the prophecies, other prophecies that are about him. They're looking for the king who's going to come, but they don't understand that he's going to come as a suffering servant too. So there's more scripture to be fulfilled than they realize. What does this vision look like that they're missing? Why is it only partial? We see it in verse 31. They don't understand this. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days raise again. He was stating the matter plainly, but they couldn't pick it up because all they could see was Jesus Christ the King coming to rule. They didn't see the cross. In fact, many Jews were actually really confused about the Old Testament Messiah because, you know, like Isaiah 53, I mean, it says he's going to come and suffer as a servant. But then you read in Daniel chapter 7, where we're at in our Sunday school class with Larry, it says the Son of Man's going to come and receive a kingdom, right? And so they'd read Isaiah 53 and then Daniel 7 and be like, what is going on here? And so some of them would actually teach that there was going to be two Messiahs. And the Messiah that they have their minds set on is the Daniel 7 Messiah. They don't have Isaiah 53 in there, kind of like a lot of the Jewish people today. But the disciples, most likely, I mean, naturally, I mean, wouldn't they choose, like, I'd rather have this one over here. I'd rather have the Daniel 7 Messiah than the Isaiah 53. I mean, naturally, we want Jesus to come, right? Restore order, righteousness. And naturally, I think we would choose that one, because we wouldn't understand that the point of the cross yet. Like they didn't understand it yet. And this is why Peter takes Jesus aside to rebuke him. He's expecting the kingdom Messiah to rule on this world. And so he actually physically pulls Jesus aside to stop him from talking like this. No, Jesus. He grabs, I can picture Peter actually grabbing his arm and taking him aside. And Jesus turns aside and he stops him from talking like this. Jesus actually rebukes Peter when Peter goes to rebuke Jesus. And he says, I guess it kind of made me think, personally, like do we ever try and stop God from doing his will that's really good for us? You know, like with that, you know, and in the end we see that he really knew what he was doing all along. We try and stop him from doing what's really best for us because we just don't understand it yet. I think we got to be careful that we don't pray that God would grow us and give us opportunities to grow, but then as soon as he starts getting out his shears and he starts pruning us, starts lopping the, you know, that we start pulling away, right? When he starts to prune us, we pull back. That's what Jesus said, right? You know, Jesus, our God, the Father will prune. He prunes us to bear more fruit. But we don't like to be pruned. We don't like to be pruned. I think John the Baptist's warning to the hypocritical Pharisees, I think that was in Matthew chapter 3, but he tells the Pharisees, you know, a tree that doesn't bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown in the fire. So I think that this guy seeing trees, seeing people like trees, I mean, that's very theologically correct, isn't it? Our lives bear fruit. We're like trees. What's the fruit of our lives? I think like trees, we're like trees in that the fruit of our lives show whether or not we have faith in Christ and whether or not we're in a personal relationship with him. I mean, fruit is never the basis of our salvation, but it is telling, isn't it? That's biblical to think of people as trees. You see, though, this intentional two-stage partial healing, he's showing these men they have a partial Messiah vision. They're not seeing the full program. In fact, Jesus is so serious about them seeing this part of the program that he rebukes Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest. You're setting your mind on man's." And he says this because Jesus knows there's a cross that comes before the throne. And when Jesus was in his testing in the wilderness, Satan tempted Jesus to accept an easy saviorhood. Right? Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world. If you'll just bow down and worship me. He's been offered this before. Now, here's Peter basically saying the same thing. Skip the cross. Here's the throne. Skip the cross on the way to the throne. Skip the difficulties. I think that's what Satan would have us say today, or have us do today. Skip the difficulties. Skip the difficulties. It's not easy to follow Jesus. Just skip that. Skip the difficulties of discipleship. Skip the difficulties of how hard it is to sit down and disciple someone and invest your time in them and your effort in them. Skip the disciple-making things, because that's way too hard. Just come to church, show up, and then leave. Let's not make disciples. I think we skip the difficulties way too often. And I'm sorry to be so direct, but Jesus is very direct today. He's very direct, and it's very gracious for him to be direct. It's not easy to follow Jesus. We need to ask ourselves while we're here, what are our interests? Is my interest the same as God's interests, or am I really more interested in man, in myself, in Satan, in the world system? God's interests are man's interests. I think the only way to be set on God's interests is to stay in the Word and to stay under the Word. But I also want to say this, you know, be encouraged by the nature of disciples as learners. Disciples are learners. Jesus doesn't expel these guys and start over with a new class of more prospective students, does he? He doesn't expel them from his class. He sticks with them. He keeps teaching them. He keeps cultivating them and challenging them to set their minds on God's interests. But what really is God's interests? Well, I think it's, you know, the title of our whole Gospel of Mark. Servants like the Savior. That we become servants like the Savior. Jesus teaches them now in this last portion, the true servant-hearted nature of discipleship, that we become fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ, a follower who makes disciples. Why? Because if the claim that Jesus is the Christ is true, is there any other greater priority in this life? I mean, if Jesus really is the Christ, like we claim him to be, is there anything that should be of greater priority than following him? Not at all. Those are the key words in this gospel. Immediately follow, disciple, and serve. Immediately follow, disciple, and serve. Remember, when we approach a book in the Bible like we are, we're asking the question, you know, how does this want to change us? How does this book want to communicate to us? What does Mark want to do in us? What is the mark that Mark wants to leave on our lives? And it's this: he wants to see us become fully devoted followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what this gospel's all about. Again, we're at this halfway point. There's sufficient evidence for who Jesus is. And now Jesus is calling a response from the people and from the disciples and from you and me. I mean, he summons the whole crowd for this. He hearkens the crowd. Come and listen. I have a call for you. What are you going to do with me? What are you going to do with Jesus, who is the Christ? What are you going to do with him? We all have a decision to make, and the decision we make will impact our eternity, and it'll impact all the lives around you. You have to decide what to do with Jesus Christ. Now, we know and we believe that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's not of ourselves. That's true, right? But Jesus doesn't want us to stop there. He wants us to become fully devoted disciples who serve like him. I think the problem with most church-going Christians today is they're stuck in this this partial vision of who Jesus is, that they just, I'm just going to believe in Jesus, but don't preach the full vision of his will for my life to me. You know, I'll believe in him, but don't be placing anything on me, that calls me to, that interrupts my life, that calls me to serve, that calls me to follow, that calls me to actually develop a relationship with him. I'll believe in him, but let's leave it at that. That's a partial vision of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ says, if you want to be a disciple, you take up your cross. You take up your cross and you follow me. You see how we can get stuck in this spiritual blindness of I'll come to Jesus as long as it's good for my life, but as soon as it starts to invade my privacy and my world, I'll leave it at that. The full vision of Jesus' will for your life is that you follow him, even when it's hard, even when it means taking up a cross. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That means we have to make a decision. We have to die to ourselves. We die to our agenda. We make a surrender. We say, Lord, take my life and let it be all for you and for your glory. And that's like, you have to get to the point where you make that decision. It's a hinge point decision in your life. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to surrender to him. And then Luke 9:23 says, after that, you take up your cross daily and follow me. So there's a daily part of it too. Each day we continue to make the decision, even in the little moments, to stop living for ourselves, to start living for him. You deny yourself. We can live for him. We can die to self, even in the little moments. And it's not just self-denial. It's not self-denial. It's denying ourself. Because the greatest idol in our lives is not the idols. It's not the car. It's not the house. It's not the vacation. The greatest idol in our lives is us. Our greatest idol is ourself. We love ourselves so much that it's hard for us to just deny ourselves and follow Christ. We are the idol. Because all the other idols submit to the idol of self. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's is going to save it. So on the cross and in the gospel, Jesus was laying down his life for us, for the sake of others. And now he says to everyone who believes in him to lay down their lives as well, proving their allegiance to him. I think the full effect of this is felt when we take into account the fact that Mark's original audience is being persecuted under the Roman Emperor Nero. And their heads are on the chopping block. And Mark's telling these Roman believers who will put their lives on the line just to go to church, be willing to put your head on the chopping block for him because of who he is. And because losers are keepers. Losers are keepers. In this case, this world says finders, keepers, right? You find this in your life, you'll be happy. You find that in your life, you'll be happy. If you just, you get the vacation, you get the car, you get the job, you get that house or that girl, that scholarship, that new gadget, you get that six-pack of abs that you've always wanted, right? You've been working on it for a while. I'm a hunter, so if I just get that big monster buck that I missed last year with my bow. If I just finally get that 200-inch deer, something like that, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be content. Once I get that deer on my wall, I'll be happy. That's the subconscious mindset that we all have, that we're constantly fed, and we carry it around, and we all know it's a bunch of baloney. It's a bunch of baloney. We know it doesn't work because no matter how much we try and live for ourselves, it never satisfies us, does it? We're never satisfied. We're never satisfied long term. Beauty fades. Riches rust. They don't last. And if that's where we think our life is going to be found, in the things of this world, then we're going to get old. We're going to lose our beauty. Our riches are going to rust. We're going to lose our money because we can't work anymore because we don't have the health for it. We're going to lose our six-pack. It's going to start to sag. I mean, you got your hope in all those things? That's kind of a gross picture, isn't it? That wasn't in my notes. If that's where our hope is, we're going to become really bitter, angry people when we go to die on our deathbed. Because we can't take any of that with us when we go. And so what Jesus is saying here is really gracious. He is direct and he is very gracious. C.S. Lewis, you guys either waste your life or you invest it. C.S. Lewis said this: "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child that wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're too easily pleased." So like that's us living in sin and for the world. We're happy over here in our slum life making mud pies, and Jesus is over here offering us fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. What do you want? You want your mud pies of sin and selfishness, or you can have the fruit of the tree of life and you can actually find yourself there. Like who you were really made to be. You either imitate the world or you imitate Christ. So Jesus, again, very direct, but this is the reality he's trying to get across. If you live for yourself and not the Savior, you'll lose both yourself and the Savior. But if you live for the Savior and not yourself, you'll find your true self and forever the Savior. Live for yourself and not the Savior, lose both. Live for the Savior, not for yourself, you'll find both. It's very powerful. I don't know why I've been thinking of us in light of this, but I've been thinking of us like sinking ships, you know, ships with a bunch of holes in the side. And we keep trying to keep ourselves afloat. We like stick our bubble gum on the sides and the holes and the duct tape, and we're bailing water. And we're trying to keep ourselves afloat fervently, you know, tirelessly plugging the holes. Like on that movie Vegas Vacation where what's-his-name is chewing bubble gum and sticking his gum in the rocks at the Hoover Dam, and it just keeps, you know, every time he sticks his gum in a hole, another poop, another one starts to flow. Have you ever seen that? Oh, what's his name? He's a goofball. Anyway, we're like sinking ships, and we're trying to keep ourselves afloat because we love our ship. And Jesus is saying, if you just let the ship sink already, if you just stop trying to stay afloat and you let the ship of yourself sink, when you do that, I'll raise you up again by my resurrection power. I'll show you what it's like to walk in the newness of life by my power. And then you'll have eternal life and eternal riches and eternal rewards. I think one of the reasons we walk around blurry in our vision of God's will for our lives is because we don't have the right outlook. We don't think to eternity. We look to the earthly. Our outlook, guys, our outlook determines our outcome. Are we looking to eternity or are we looking to the earthly? Jesus says, "Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man's going to be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." So if you want a right focus, you want a clear focus, you want this perception of 2020 vision, I mean, be careful what you're looking to. You either look to the world or you look to this life. I look to the world in this life, you'll never get it right. But if you look to Jesus and you look to eternal glory, you'll get it right and you won't be ashamed. He promised too, didn't he? If you put his kingdom first, the rest is going to be added to you. But if you seek, you know, this world first, you'll lose both. Shame comes up in this passage here because crucifixion is a very shameful thing, isn't it? Crucifixion was a very shameful thing. And so to follow Jesus in this world is to experience shame like him. You will be shamed by the world if you actually speak up for Christ or you live for Christ. But Jesus is clear that it's better to be shamed by this world than shamed by him when he comes in his judgment. So we have a choice between surrender or shame. If we're ashamed of him, we won't share him with others. We won't live for him. But if we love him, I mean, We can't help but share him. We can't help but live for him, right? We always talk about what we love. I mean, if you love football, you'll be just stats and all this stuff. Oh, you know, this game went that way. You know all the stats. You know all the players. You know their numbers. I mean, we talk about what we love. And if we really love Jesus, I think we'll talk about him. Don't be ashamed of him. If our outlook's on Christ and his return, we'll have great reward. This is such a key to perseverance, is looking towards eternity. 1 Peter 1:13 says, prepare your minds for action. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just let the world tell you what to do. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. Guys, there's more grace coming. More grace is coming. Fix your hope on it. And then lastly, Colossians 3:1-4. If then, if you've been raised with Christ, you've put your faith in him, you're identified with him, you've been raised with him, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. There it is again, that word glory. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I pray that it would just work powerfully in our hearts today.